Please be seated. And if you can, please turn back to Micah chapter 3. That's where we're going to be this evening. It's good to test every word that I say with what God has said in his word. So please leave that open. And we're going to pray and ask for God's help as we come to his word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this word is breathed out by you. It comes with your own authority. It's without error. It's sufficient for all we need for life, salvation, and godliness. And so we pray that you would speak to us, that each of us here this evening would have an encounter with you, the true and living God, and go away today changed for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I don't know if you had your phones turned on today, but at some point in the afternoon, I think it was about at 3 o'clock, the emergency services set an alert to your phone to test a new government warning system. It was a little bit weird, but the point is for the government to be able to warn us of life-threatening situations like floods or fires. It's been used in other countries. Essentially, the message appears on the home screen, and it's this sort of piercing, ringing noise that lasts for 10 seconds, and it goes off even if you've switched your phone to silence. The cabinet officer said that the service will be secure. That's what he said. We don't need to worry. Apparently, no information is going to be gathered from our phones. And he said that the alerts can save a life. Apparently, the whole point is to keep people safe. I'll leave that for you to decide. But it's to save lives. Well, that's the function of Micah this evening, isn't it? The function of Micah. Our prophet has been sounding the alarm, hasn't he? And today Micah sounds a warning. You see, God's in the witness stand and his verdict to all of us is guilty. And so he's coming to judge. And the question is, will you and I, will we hear the warning? Or will we switch our phones off? Will we respond to the sound of what Micah is saying, or will we press cancel like I did today and pretend to live in ignorance? See, last week Micah denounced the people of Israel for preying on the vulnerable. Do you remember what they were doing? They were robbing people of clothes. They were stealing land from widows and therefore stealing the future from children, effectively making them slaves. And so God condemns their actions. You know, Israel were meant to be a light to the nations, but they were being swallowed up into them. And so God said, well, I'm coming to judge. And today Micah shoots for the civil judges who provide the legal cover for this evil. You see, the magistrates are there to protect the vulnerable, but instead they're ensuring that these sharks can feast on the flesh of innocent people. And there's something particularly painful about that, isn't there? You know, when we're hurt and betrayed by those who are meant to care for us. Maybe that's been your own experience. You know, there are people in your life who were meant to protect and care for you, but instead they used and abused you. You know, I'm so sorry if that's been your experience. It ought not be that way. I'm so sorry. And so the question is, what does God think of that? What does God think as he looks down upon the abuse of our world? How does he respond? Does he sit there and do nothing? How does God respond when religious leaders abuse the flock? Brian Houston's been in the headlines again recently, just last week. He's the leader of the Hillsong movement, which started in Australia and dominated the world for its music. And Brian Houston, the leader, has been found in the public eye again, and again for all the wrong reasons. He's been drink driving. It turns out as well that, well, it's no surprise that he's been fleecing the flock for a big salary so that he can spend it on his lavish lifestyle. He's been dodging tax returns. He's even covered up abuse stories to save his father's legacy. His father sexually assaulted people from his own church, and Brian Houston covered it up. He needs to be exposed for that, doesn't he? So what does God think of that? How does God view that kind of abuse? Well, Michael will tell us in chapter 3. Last week we entered the heavenly courtroom together and God called the whole world into the box. We were there and God, remember, he held up the covenant and we discovered that this covenant, this contract, lies in tatters. God's people left their first love. Israel have been preying on the vulnerable and so God is coming to judge. But now it's time for the message of warning to flash across the screens of the judges. I notice that Micah targets the heads and leaders in verse 1, or the prophets in verse 5, and then the leaders again in verse 9. So we'll look at each section. And so point number one, here we go, Steve, I'll try and be clearer. Micah says this. Micah's saying, you pervert responsibility. That's the first point. You pervert responsibility. Let's read from verse 1. Hear, you heads of Jacob, and rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice? You who hate the good and love evil. You see, Micah begins by bringing Israel's judges under the microscope, and God has graciously provided the magistrates to maintain order according to his law. You know, they're meant to be the experts of Moses, to love good and hate evil. When the judges were first appointed, they were marked by three things: the fear of the Lord, faithfulness, and the hatred of bribes. That's Exodus 18:21. They were there to make their legal decisions impartially and practice fairness. That's Deuteronomy 16:19. But the exact opposite is happening. And so Micah lets rip, doesn't he, that their affections are twisted. You see that that's the ugly stem. They naturally bend to evil. They don't just do evil, they love evil. So it's not like they woke up on the wrong side of bed one morning and sort of slipped up. No, they're passionate for the things that God hates. And they hate the things that God's passionate about. What was going on? Well, when the needy seek justice, they get injustice. And so the place of help, get this, the place of help has become the place of oppression. It's a bit like Harold Shipman, if you remember him, sentenced to life here in the UK in 2000. He was convicted for killing 15 people, though the number was much more. But what was so harrowing about this was the fact that he was a doctor, and the people that he killed were his patients. They estimate that he killed about 250 people as his time as a doctor. Of course, what's so heinous about it is this abuse of trust. They placed their lives into his hands, and the doctor gave them medicine saying it'll help, but it was diamorphine which killed them. See, it's vile. It's twisted. It's evil. And that, friends, is the situation in Micah's day. See, the people placed to protect and care for the vulnerable were instead killing them and treating them like meat. Look at verses 2 and 3. Micah paints a graphic scene, doesn't he? You who tear the skin off my people and their flesh from off their bones, who eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off them and break their bones in pieces and chop them up like meat in a pot, like flesh in a cauldron. For the more sensitive among us, Jenny, these are disturbing words, aren't they? And Micah paints the judges as farmers, slaughtering, flaying, chopping up and consuming their animals. In verse 3, he depicts the whole process of the cannibals' cuisine. They strip off the skin. They smash up the bones and chop it up like meat for the stew pot. That is how Israel's judges are treating God's people. And so we're witnessing a corruption of vocation. See, these people are anything but civil servants. They're not there to serve, but to take. They're not protecting rights, but crushing people. And you know what? We have the same problem and issue today, don't we? Whether that's the multi-billion pound pornography industry or the human trafficking industry or the rise of abortion in the West or the gendercide in Asia or the abuse of workers in unsafe environments, the consumption of humans runs rampant today. And sadly, it's not just wider culture, is it? But we even find it in the church. How twisted is that? When helpless people become victims of priests and ministers. When prosperity preachers strip the sheep of their money so they can spend it on their passions. We thought about it last Friday. For those of us who were there, we watched the American Gospel. And the documentary exposes the imposters in America who preach about health and wealth, and they fleece the flock and then spend it on their evil desires. And so will God sit by idly as this is taking place? Will he do nothing? We'll look at verse 4. Then they will cry to the Lord, but he will not answer them. He'll hide his face from them at that time because they have made their deeds evil. Now, what does Micah mean by at that time? Well, it's the day of judgment from chapters 1 and 2. The day when God leaves his throne and comes to tread upon the earth, and the earth melts like wax, and he comes in terrible wrath. On that day, God will judge, and there will be none to deliver. And notice that while the judges are crooks, they're in church on Sunday, aren't they? They cry out to the Lord. They pray. The verb to cry means to call out in distress. And actually, it's a technical term for when someone appeals to a judge to help when they're victimized. Do you see the irony? They've been preying on victims and miscarrying justice when others cry to them for help. But on that day, the great and terrible day of the Lord, when he comes to judge the world, they will cry, but go unheard. Harrowing, isn't it? God will be silent. And so does God care? Yes. Will God act? Definitely. God will judge those who use people and love things. Because that's the issue, isn't it? Instead of using people and loving things, we're called to love people and use things. See, people in positions of power shouldn't use their authority to abuse others, but to serve others. Think of the Lord Jesus. How did Jesus use his authority? He served his disciples by washing their feet, healing their bodies and souls. Jesus offered up his body on the tree and was wounded for our transgressions. Jesus uses his authority to lay down his life for us. And so when we take up the cup and we eat the bread in communion, we're reminded of Christ's love for his people, a vast difference between the leaders in Micah's day. See, Jesus is the one leader who will never let you down. He's without sin. He's the one who loved good and hated evil. And for our salvation, he became sin for us. See, that's really good news for people like you and me. Because I hate to admit it, but we're the people that hate good and love evil, verse 2. You know, that's what we mean when we talk about total depravity. You might have heard that phrase. Basically, it means this. It's not just that we get things wrong on the odd occasion. It's that we, deep down in the core of our being, we sin because we love sin. And so we need a refuge from the coming wrath of God, don't we? That's what we need, a refuge from God's wrath. And the good news is that's what Jesus is for us. He is our refuge from the storms of his judgments. Of course, then the question is, have you made Christ your refuge? Don't sit here and ignore that. Like I did with the phone at 3 o'clock today. No. Are you hiding in Jesus? Have you made him your refuge? Are you listening to the warning that God is sending you this evening? It's more important than the government's message, isn't it? They apparently want to keep us safe from fires and floods, but they can't keep us safe from the fires of God's wrath. Only the perfect leader, the Lord Jesus, can do that. And so make Christ your own today. Flee from the wrath to come by trusting in Jesus. Don't delay. We don't know when that day will come. So if you haven't done so, put your faith in Christ. He will save you. Whoever you are, whatever you've done, call out to Christ. Say, save me, Lord, from my sin. He will save you. He's never let anyone down. And so that's point number one, the perversion of responsibility and then contrasted with Jesus. And then second, Micah says, you pervert preaching. That's the second accusation. You pervert preaching. Do you see the problem in verse 5? Thus says the Lord, concerning the prophets, who lead my people astray, who cry peace when they have something to eat, but declare war against him who puts nothing into their mouths. See, the prophets aren't leading the people, are they? They're leading them astray. They're turning them away from the God of the Bible. And by the way, the function of the prophet was to declare the word of the Lord and to call the nation to remain faithful to the covenant. The prophets were those who longed for God's people to remain committed to the God who's committed to them. That's what they're meant to do. And sometimes, by the way, that comes with a bit of a sting. There's a pastoral edge to their work. Their role wasn't to make you feel comfortable. It's to foster your relationship with God. Sometimes that means calling you out on sin. That is the role of the prophets. But the prophets in Micah's day don't care about needs, do they? It's not need, but greed. Did you see that? Literally, the verse reads, when they bite with their teeth, they preach peace. The verb bite refers to a snake bite. And so Micah's implying that they're a bunch of lethal snakes. The idea is that as long as they're feeding on the perks of the people, they promise success and prosperity. But when they don't receive the goodies, their message turns sour and they preach about war. And so what's going on? Well, the prophets in Micah's day are letting the size of the fee determine the content of the message. The size of the fee determine the content of the message. You know, if you butter them up and throw a whole heap of cash their way, well, there's a prosperity gospel for you. Yeah, their eyes light up. But if you keep your money tucked away, they preach trouble. It's a bit like the TV evangelists who promise you blessing if you give generously to their ministry and warn you that terrible things will happen if you don't. That's what the prophets are doing. They're motivated by self-interest. And so what will happen if they carry on? You know, what does God think about it all? Well, verse 6. Therefore, it shall be night to you, without vision, and darkness to you without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets, and the day shall be black over them. The seers shall be disgraced, and the diviners put to shame. They shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. Again, we're seeing in Micah that the punishment fits the crime. Those who ignore God's word will no longer receive God's word. And so God's saying, look, if you keep disregarding my words, I'll take my word away from you. The judgment doesn't consist in blazing fire, but in silence and darkness. And by the way, that's not a good thing. Micah means that the prophets will no longer receive a word from God. They'll have no light from God's word, no access to God's word, and even if they want it, God will hide his face. And so they'll sit in darkness. And friends, so it is today for preachers who ignore the Bible and speak their own message. So it is today for preachers who ignore the Bible, because it's uncomfortable, and preach their own message. They'll find that they no longer receive the light of God's Spirit. See, it's the Spirit that illumines the Bible, and false teachers will lose it. I remember being invited to a wedding of a Jehovah's Witness friend. It was a really interesting wedding to be a part of and to interact with. And I remember listening to the preacher who was reciting over the ceremony, and you could literally tell that the Spirit of God was not upon him. He had nothing to say. He just read a verse and then sort of repeated it in different words, and then went somewhere else and read a verse and repeated it in different words, and basically rinse, dry, repeat. It was boring. It lacked any unction. There's no depth to the message at all. But a true prophet of the Lord has the Spirit. Look at verse 8. But as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. What's amazing is that by his grace, God hasn't left Judah without the light of his word. Now God continues to speak through Micah, and Micah contrasts himself with the mainline prophets. And notice he swims, doesn't he, against the stream of current prophetic trends. And yet he's not alone. He's been filled with the power of the Spirit of God. And then in contrast with the judges who don't care about justice, Micah's just overflowing with the Spirit of justice. He's a prophet who's committed to God's right order to prevail. And he is filled with might. That is courage. He has guts. That's what that means. And the essence of his ministry, do you see it there? It's to call Israel out on their sin. Yeah, people sometimes say things like, we talk too much about sin, you know, we should tone it down. But friends, unless we see the darkness of our rebellion, we won't see the beauty of the gospel. You see, you don't go out into the middle of the day to gaze at the stars, do you? The stars appear in their magnificence when the night is black. See, there will always be something surgical about faithful preaching. It'll always seek to expose undetected rebellion and hidden idolatry so that God's people can turn back to God. And there's application for all of us today. There's application, obviously, for those of us who preach and teach, whether that's from up here or at home with the kids or as we share the gospel with our friends, we need to be careful. And we can't just teach a message that's popular with people. We can't craft sermons to meet the demands of the consumer. That is a real temptation. And so we need God's Spirit to proclaim the word with courage in our day, don't we? But there's also an application as we listen. You see, we're all listeners. And so what kind of listeners will we be? In Micah's day, God's people were consumers. They only listened to the things they wanted to hear. They wanted a safe word, a word that didn't sort of scrape under the surface. And so do we come to church as consumers and give money because it makes us feel good? Or, you know, do we switch off when people get under our skin a little bit? See, as listeners, we're responsible for creating an environment where it's easy for the preaching of the Word of God. And, you know, I praise God for our church. You know, where, you know, we have a church where people are happy to have the Word of God preached in its fullness, no punches pulled. And I guess the call then is to keep it that way. Because self-interest can blind us to God's truth. Self-interest can blind us to God's truth. We shouldn't switch off when it's hard and uncomfortable. Yeah, we don't come for entertainment, do we? But to be fed, to meet God. See, God loves us so much. And so he wants to rid us of sin. It's God's love to do that. Because that is the stuff that poisons us, hurts others, the people that we love. and it robs God of glory. And so Micah castigates the judges, he lambasts the crooked prophets, and then he turns on basically all of the elites. And so thirdly, Micah says, you pervert God's promises. That's the third accusation against the leaders of Micah's day. You pervert God's promises. Look at what Micah says in verse 9. He says, hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who detest justice and make crooked all that is straight, who build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. Its heads, its leaders, give judgment. They do it for a bribe. Its priests teach for a price. Its prophets practice divination for money. It sounds awful, doesn't it? And that's because it is. It's hypocrisy, isn't it? It's the complete opposite of the way of faith. The word detest here suggests a natural repulsion to justice. In Proverbs, the Lord lists seven sins that are morally repulsive to him. And so while God finds sin repulsive, these leaders are so evil they find justice repulsive. Then in verse 10, Micah exposes their method. He says that they build Zion with bloodshed. That's a strong word, which indicates shedding lots of blood through violence. The question is, well, what event is Micah talking about? Obviously, it's hard to know. He doesn't tell us. But there's a clue. The population in Jerusalem exploded in the latter half of the 8th century BC. It grew from a site of 37 acres to one of 150 acres. As the influx of, came from residents who were seeking refuge from the Assyrian Empire. And so, you know, with all of these refugees coming into the land, what a wonderful opportunity for those snakes in office. Perhaps the bloodshed came from mercilessly driving forced labor to expand their project. Perhaps the bloodshed came from a disappearance of people who stood in the way of progress and profits. Whatever event Micah is talking about, we know it's reprehensible to God because innocent people suffered. The leaders who were put there to protect the vulnerable, to protect God's people, were instead using their powers to hurt them. And did you notice what's motivating the leaders? Digits in the bank account, isn't it? Money. They're building up the city for their own material gain. We're told the leaders give judgment for a bribe. The priests preach the word for a price. The prophets practice divination for money. They're just acting out of their own self-interest. And this self-interest harms others. It abuses the vulnerable. And so, you know, I just want you to imagine why this is so evil. Imagine you're there in Micah's day. Imagine that you're standing before the judge and there's the man who stole your property, ruined your family, robbed your future, and he's smirking because he knows that he's already bought the verdict. Imagine how that would make you feel. That is Israel, the light of to all the nations in Micah's day. Well, the snakes in office aren't atheists, though, are they? They're professing Christians. Is what makes it so ugly. They're in church on Sunday. They know God's promises. Look at verse 11. We're told, yet they lean on the Lord. That's Yahweh, God's covenant name. They lean on the Lord and say, well, is not the Lord in the midst of us? Well, no disaster shall come upon us. That's what they're saying. And so Micah's telling us that these justice-despising, law-twisting, blood-stained, money-grabbing leaders believe that God will hold them fast. They're in church on Sunday singing, Great is Thy Faithfulness. They lean upon Yahweh. They dig into His promises, and particularly, by the way, God's promises to Solomon, where they say, Yahweh is among us, in our midst, disaster won't come upon us. Well, that's actually what God said to Solomon. And so what I want us to do is just have a listen to this from, you don't have to turn there, from 1 Kings 6. And I want you to have an ear open to what they missed out. This is what God said to Solomon. He said this, "As for this house that you're building, if you walk in my statutes and do my ordinances, and if you guard all my commandments to walk in them, then shall I carry out my promise with you, which I spoke to David your father, and I shall dwell in your midst, and I'll never forsake my people Israel." And so the leaders have chapter and verse. They know their Bibles. They know God's promise. They know that God will dwell in the midst of his people. But what detail, what key detail are they leaving out? They latched onto the promise of verse 13 and ignored verse 12, didn't they? The promise of God became a religious security blanket. They thought that they were safe no matter what happened, but they left out the fact that God's promise was tied to their obedience. This is why Micah says they're perverting God's promises. They're not actually telling the people really what God has said in his words. Again, let me reiterate that we're in a different time period to the saints in the Old Testament. God's Old Testament people were saved by grace through faith in Christ, the same as we all are. But they were in the Old Testament, which included the Mosaic covenant of blessings and curses. It wasn't to do with salvation, obviously, that's only by Christ, but to do with the land of Israel. And God promised Israel the land and a whole stack of blessing if they were careful to obey his law. Obviously, it's not relevant to us, because Christ is the fulfillment of all of God's promises, including the land. He kept all of it perfectly on our behalf. But the leaders in Micah's day were bound to the Mosaic covenants. Now, they were promised blessing in the lands on the condition of obedience. That's what God said to Solomon. And that's what the leaders are conveniently leaving out. They've taken the promises, God will be with Israel, and that they've left out the condition, if you walk in my statutes. And what they're also doing is taking God's grace for granted. Taking God's grace for granted. They haven't turned their backs on God, but they haven't turned their ears to him. Yeah, they're complacent, acting out of self-interest. They accept the right doctrine in their heads, but they don't live out the implications. And I think it's fair to say that we can at times, can't we, take God's grace for granted too. We can take God's grace for granted. And we can be complacent. And maybe because we prayed a prayer of commitment once upon a time, we think, well, I'll be all right with God. My Monday to Saturday doesn't really matter. You know, where we're sort of zealous on Sunday, but then throughout the week, we can be motivated, can't we, by material gain, like the rest of the people around us. Don't you struggle with that? You know, there can be a disconnect between Sunday and the rest of the week. I think that's us to a T, isn't it? But that's why we desperately need grace. We desperately need a Savior. We desperately need God's rescue mission. Hold that thought in your head. We'll come back to it. And so these corrupt leaders all know God's truth. They all assented to it, but they didn't embrace God's grace from the heart. They had no integrity. Yeah, they sing at church on Sunday. They sing on Sunday and then they live for money on Monday. And so look at the threat in verse 2. They've been building up Jerusalem through bloodshed, but what's going to happen to it? We'll have a look, verse 12. "Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of ruin, and the mountain of the house a wooded height." And so Micah creates a collage of images of ruin. As Zion will be plowed like a field. It implies that the site will just be wiped clean. Jerusalem will be a heap of ruin. It will be a monument of devastation, like an atomic bomb has just gone off. And the Temple Mount will be abandoned for so long that it'll reforest itself. Since Mike is using the word for high places here, he's also hinting that the place of worship has just become synonymous with deviant devotion to idols. And so do you see, God's threatening to destroy everything that they've tried to build. Again, the punishment fits the crime. And we can't fail to grasp the horror of God's judgment here. Remember that the temple is the place of sacrifice. The temple was the one place to go where God's people could get forgiveness. But now it will be left in ruins. Abandoned, overgrown, no city, no temple, no forgiveness. So why are we given this? Why do we have this account? Well, the story of the fall of Israel is the story of the fail of its leaders. And the reason we're given these accounts is to show us that their only hope and our only hope is by coming under new management, an incorruptible leader, powerful to restore God's house to the position it deserves. And chapter 4 shows us that house under that leader. Scott will be unpacking that chapter for us next week. But I'm going to be a bit cheeky and dip our toe just very quickly in there for a moment. Hopefully I don't steal any thunder. But it's important for us because we need to get a snippet at least of Israel's hope, because this is Micah's own gospel response to the terrible news of chapter 3. And I really can't leave us without hope as we leave tonight. You see, chapter 4 is a new world, a new house and a perfect king. Have a look at verse 1. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and people shall flow to it, and many shall come. Praise God indeed. Now, this is a house where God will dwell with his people. No distance, no absence, no silence. God will make his home with his people. It'll be one flock under one shepherd. He will dwell with them. And God will be their God. It means that chapter 3, verse 12, will never happen again. And so Micah's vision of hope looks far beyond the events concerning the people of Israel and the land of Palestine. Scott will show us how it must mean much more than that next week. It finds its goal in Christ and in the church, but ultimately and finally in the new creation. See, in the new world where God's house fills all things. And everyone is welcome into God's future by faith in his Son. And you see, that's the difference between Jesus and every other would-be leader. Jesus can get us in. See, the role of the priest, these priests here in chapter 3, the role was to offer sacrifices to God on behalf of the sins of the people. They were mediators, that is, they stood between God and the people. And if you were there, you would come with all of your sins, and you would come with your animal, and you know the priest would then take that animal and you know cut its neck, and the blood would be poured out over the altar, and that way God's wrath is appeased, and you walk home forgiven. But there were three problems. The priests are as bad, if not worse, than the people. The priests in Micah's day are just terribly corrupt. How could they stand in the place between God and man? They couldn't, could they? Second, they need to keep the fires burning continually. That means that the animals aren't really cutting it, are they? They don't do what they say on the tin. They cannot atone for sin. They don't take away our iniquity. And finally, the priests eventually die anyway. And so Israel are just stuck in this unforgiven loop. But along comes Jesus. And with Jesus, everything has changed. This priest-king is incorruptible. He lived a sinless, perfect life. He loved good and hated evil. He was never corrupted by money and he never took a bribe. He was passionate about his father's business and he never lived for material gain like we do. When Satan promised him all the shiny kingdoms of the world, Jesus instead submitted himself to God. You see, he is the one leader who's never going to let you or me down. He won't fail us because he's perfect. And also because he offered himself on that cross once and for all. You see, Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, it guarantees redemption, and he proved it by sitting down at God's right hand. That meant that the work is finished. There is no sin left to pay. You see, if you trust in Jesus this evening, then every sin you've ever committed was paid for on that cross, and when you wake up tomorrow and you disobey God again, every sin was paid for on that cross. See, God's people are secure. Because God, the Son, has guaranteed our redemption. And so go away from here this evening with faith in God's Son. Go away healed, ransomed, restored, forgiven. Jesus has come for people like us. People who get it all wrong. People who come to church on Sunday and then sadly find ourselves captivated by the world on Monday. People who want comfortable sermons and soft messages. People who find themselves loving evil and hating good half the time. People that teach for a price, sadly, and give judgment for a bribe. People like you, people like me. Jesus has come into the world to save sinners, not good people. See, he's not just the leader we need to bring us home to God's heaven. He's the Savior we need to forgive us of our sins. He's the answer, isn't he? To Micah's question in chapter 3, does God care? Will God do anything about evil? Well, there's a cross at Calvary that emphatically answers yes. Because the problem with evil is not theoretical, it's not a philosophical argument, and it's not other people's problems. Friends, it's my problem. And that's why Jesus came. He came to die for me. And one day he'll take me to be with him and you and establish God's house forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, again, your word cuts to the heart. It just shows us what we're like. And Lord, without Jesus, we would despair. If we had priests like Micah's day, we would really despair. But you have given us, you have sent the perfect priest, the spotless, blameless Lamb of God. We thank you for his once and for all sacrifice for sin, that our redemption has been accomplished, that we can leave this evening being convicted of our sin, yeah, but also going away with hope. Because we know that Jesus died for us on that cross. And he rose again. And he's established God's house now. And we know that one day he'll bring it all to completion when he returns in glory. Lord, we do pray in the meantime that you would help us to love good and hate evil. Help us not to be those who chase after money like the priests in Micah's day. Give us hearts that are devoted to you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.